Maybe we could bow in a word of prayer. Our Father and our God, we come to Thee at this hour to ask Thy blessing to continue upon us. We thank Thee for the word that has been given. We thank Thee for Thy word. When we think of the darkness all around us, we are grateful to Thee that Thy word is a light in the dark world in which we live. We ever pray that we might know more of that light and live more in that light. So we ask Thy blessing to continue upon us as we continue the ministry. And we look forward tomorrow when we come together as worshipers to worship Thee. And again to listen to Thy word, we ask Thy continued blessing, all for the glory of Thy Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you. Now, I'm not going to keep you too long. I know you're tired and we're getting a bit weary. I guarantee I'll be through by 10 o'clock anyway. So I'm quite sure you'll all be asleep at that time anyway. But thanks for your good attention. I appreciate that. I wasn't sure where my brother was going with what he started out with. He started out with a bunch of geese, and then he started about roasted preachers, and I said, we're in for some roasted goose. But there, he finally got straightened out, and that was very good, brother. Now, I wouldn't want you to get the impression that I'm talking about God as a divine being, as being a nobody, because that's not true. God presents Himself to us as a man. He talks about His ears, His eyes, His heart, His soul, His feet, His hands, and all the features of man. God is not a man. The book of Numbers makes that clear. God is not a man. But He also presents us as a bird. Talks about us putting under His wings and so on. But God isn't a bird, is He? So God uses all these natural things to reveal Himself to us, because we understand natural things. So if He appears to us in the natural, in sort of a natural way, then we can understand it. That's why He uses a lot of parables that we would understand. And probably those in the Holy Land would understand it much better because of the customs of the day in which the Lord Jesus lived and the Old Testament saints. So God is a supreme spiritual being. Not a man. He has all the personalities of a person. And that personality, of course, we saw was in three persons. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Three persons, divine persons, that make up the essence of the one being called God. Now I'm going to read again for your benefit so you won't forget that. In Philippians chapter number 2, and I might say while you're looking that up, if we're going to find out more about God, we've got to find it out through the Lord Jesus Christ, because He's the one that's manifesting God to us. And anywhere you read in the Bible, from Genesis 1 to the end of the book of Revelation, you look for things there that you can pick something out there about Christ. Always look for Christ. You won't find His name mentioned in the Old Testament, Christ, and you won't find Jesus mentioned in the Old Testament, the name Jesus, but He's there. Somewhere He's there, and you can always find places there. And beautiful little pictures and teachings, prophecies and pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Philippians chapter 2 and verse number 6. The three forms that the Lord Jesus Christ is said to be in. First, in verse number 6, it says, who being in the form of God. Now, I didn't talk much about that. But you go and compare what I said about God in the book of Isaiah. I am God and there is none else. And you'll find that the same things are said about the Lord Jesus. For instance, the book of Isaiah says, I am the first and I am the last. And Jesus Himself said in the book of Revelation, I am the first and I am the last. No, they're not two firsts. and they're not two less. I remember one time, I'll use this by way of an illustration. One time, quite a few years ago, many, many years ago, I would say way back in the 60s before some of you were born, and I remember having a meeting at a home with a couple of Jehovah's Witnesses, so-called. And the people in the home, I think the lady may have been a Christian, the man certainly wasn't, and they had a couple of others with them that weren't Christians. And we were to meet them there to have a little debate about these things. So we went there quite late, and I remember of using a little gospel trap, I call it, that works very well on the Jehovah's Witnesses. And Chris, you were talking to me earlier about that. This is a good little trap to use on them. They talked quite a bit, and then they had the conversation going when I got there, and we followed along with what they were talking about. They got ready to leave, and I said, "Now, I think we've had a little lopsided conversation. You've had me on the defensive. I'd like to ask you a few questions." So I said, "What would you say the gospel is? What is the gospel?" And of course, I knew what they'd say: the gospel of the kingdom, the good news of the kingdom. So I said to the people, the four people that were there, I said, "Now, I'm going to show you in the Bible that these people don't know the gospel." So you start out and tell them that there's only one gospel, and it's the power of God unto salvation of everyone that believes it. Romans chapter 1, verse number 16. So they said, I think the lady said, "The gospel of the kingdom." I said, "Let's read in there. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of the kingdom, for it is the power of God," and I said, "that's where we get the word dynamite from, unto salvation to everyone that believes it." So you just believe in the gospel of the kingdom, and you got the power of God, just be saved. "Oh, no, no, no." So that is what it means. I said, "It doesn't fit. You got anything else?" And I just played that around like a cat plays with a mouse. And they kept suggesting this and that and something else to put in there, and nothing that they put there would fit. Because whatever the gospel was there was God's dynamite to save people when they believed that. But they didn't have anything to fit. So then I asked the lady of the house to look at some verses. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 3, "If our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. If our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost." These people don't know what the gospel is. They can't put anything in there that fits. And they kept telling me, "Well, tell us what it is. Tell them what." I said, "I'm not going to tell you what it is. I'm going to show you what it is." And after a while, I had the lady of the house to read 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 51, verse 1, 3, and 4. "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the scripture, was buried, and rose again the third day." Now, you take the book of Isaiah where I was reading, their favorite verse, in Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 11, "Ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord," and it says in that verse, in the next verse, "I am the Lord, I am Jehovah, and beside me there is no Savior." So I said, "Now how many Saviors are there? Just one. Who is it? Jehovah." They agreed with that. They were happily agreed with that. So I asked them to look in Luke chapter 2 and verse 11, "Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." Who is this? "Well, that's Jesus' Savior." Now wait a minute, you've got two Saviors. Jehovah said, "I am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior." If this Jesus is another Savior and another Lord, then he must be a false one. He can't be a true one. He's either got to be a false one or the true one. Now which one is he? Of course, they wouldn't say he was a false one. So they packed up their bags and left. And so it shows that Jehovah and Jesus is the same person. The Spirit of God is called the Lord, Jehovah. The Father is called that. See, it's a divine unity. And the whole Godhead is a divine unity. of three persons. Same essence, equally the same, co-equal in every way, but yet they have different functions. And we want to look at those different functions. But remember the three forms. The form of God. And you compare Old Testament scriptures about Jehovah, New Testament scriptures about Jesus, and you're going to find it's the same person. Same person. That's the form of God. He pre-existed always, from everlasting to everlasting. He pre-existed as the Son of God. The eternal Son of God. Then we read he took upon himself another form. He made himself of no reputation and took upon himself the form of a servant. Now he never was a servant to anybody prior to that. He was God. God's nobody's servant. So he took upon himself another form of a servant. Three times in the book of Isaiah, he's called, at least three times, my servant, in whom my soul delighteth, mine elect, my chosen one. He's my servant. So he took upon himself another form as a servant. I want to talk about that a little bit later tonight. Just probably before 10, I'll finish that. Another form. Then in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 16, verse 12, he appeared in his resurrection, it says, in another form. Another form. And that word form, physically speaking, is what strikes the eye. It's your shape. How you appear. But in this sense, it's how the Lord Jesus is appearing to us in our understanding. He's the one we read about in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 20. He's the one that give us understanding of the true God, and that understanding is in his Son Jesus Christ, and this is the true God, and this is eternal life. So if we want to know the true God, and we want to answer the question that Pharaoh asked of old, who is the Lord? We've got to find out who the Lord is through the Lord Jesus Christ, and we'll point that out to you a little bit later. Now, so those three forms of our Savior. Now, mind you, when he took the form of a servant, he never ceased to be what he always was, the Son of God. When he was a babe in Bethlehem's manger, he was still upholding all things by the word of his power. He was just as much the God of heaven as in that baby in the manger, that helpless baby in the manger, as he ever was before or ever will be in the future. He became something he never was before, and yet he never ceased to be what he always was, and he'll never cease to be what he became. He'll always be. You'll read in the New Testament about his first coming as the Son of God. You'll not read in the Bible about his second coming as the Son of God. He's coming back as the Son of Man, always the Son of Man, Son of Man. Because he's a man in heaven today. God, but he's not in heaven. Now, when he took upon himself the form of a servant, he took upon himself another form in his resurrection. But he never ceased to be a servant. And he never ceased to be God, the Son of God, when he took upon himself that other form. Okay, now we're going to look tonight a bit at the function of the Trinity. There's a difference in the function of the Trinity. They don't always have the same function or the same work. And we want to look at a verse in the book of Ephesians again, where my brother was reading in chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse number 6. Ephesians 4 and verse number 6, we read this. One God and Father of all. That's the Father God. God the Father. One God and Father of all. Who is above all and through all and in you all. There's a lot of alls in that verse. one God and Father of all. That word of means he's the source of all things. God the Father. The Father means the originator, the founder. So he's one God and Father of all. That tells us that God the Father is the source of all things. He's above all. After all, he's the source of all things. He's above all. He's through all, working through us all. He's in us all by his Spirit. That's a lot of alls. So in the function of the Trinity, the three persons, they have a particular work that they are doing. And yet they are not independent one from another, and they work very much together like we should be. But the Father is represented as the source of all things. Look at me at a few verses. Look with me in the book of James, chapter number 1. The book of James, chapter number 1. And verse number 17. Now it could say here that God is the Father of lights here. But it doesn't say it's the Father of lights. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights. Not the God of lights, that's true, because the Father is God. But it uses the term Father, because he is the source of all the lights. He is the creator of the sun, the moon, the stars. But you wait a minute, Christ is the creator too. That's right too. But it's described here as the Father as being the source of all the lights. And evidently those lights there likely has to do with the lights of creation, the stars, the moon, the sun, the sky, and so on. He's called the Father of lights, the originator of those lights, because he's the source of all things. Look with me in Hebrews, just a page or two back in your Bibles, in Hebrews chapter number 12 and verse number 9. Furthermore, we have fathers of our flesh which correct us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits? He's the Father of all spirits. Spirits in the Bible are really angels. They are angel beings, angelic beings. So he's the Father of all spirits. That's telling us that he's the source of those spirits. You've got many other verses that we could use. I've got one in 2 Corinthians chapter number 1. And verse 3. So we look at the Father in a little different way than we look at the Son, because he has a different role to play in the supreme being of God than the Son of the Spirit, although they all work together in a sense. Verse 3 of 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 3, blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies. He's the Father of all mercies. All the compassion that fails not. His mercies are new every morning, and his faithfulness, and all the mercies that flow from the place called Calvary. Though the Lord Jesus provide them, the Father is the source of them, because it's the Father that sent the Son into the world. But notice, and above that, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. 7 times in the epistles, we read about God as being the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You say, that's strange. People will say, when it comes to the Trinity, How can a father and a son be the same person? Father must be first and then the son after. They're looking at it in a natural sense. In the New Testament, in the four Gospels, you'll never read about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he was Jesus. When he was born, the angel said, "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." He was the Lord. And he was Christ. "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." He was Jesus, he was the Lord, and he was Christ. But he was never called the Lord Jesus Christ in the four Gospels. Called Jesus Christ, but never the Lord Jesus Christ. It was only when he ascended up into heaven, when he took upon himself another form, as in the Gospel of Mark 16, verse 12, that he was called the Lord Jesus Christ. You get this in Acts chapter 2 and verse 36. This same Jesus, that's the man, Jesus of Nazareth, this same Jesus that ye have crucified, has God hath made both Lord and Christ. From then on, we read about the Lord Jesus Christ. That's his full title. That's a good title to use. That's who he is. You hear people saying about believing in Jesus and you'll be saved. Now, the best verse in the Bible about salvation is in Acts 16, verse 30. "What, sirs, what must I do to be saved?" It couldn't be a simpler question. What was the answer? "Believe on Jesus and you'll be saved?" No way. "Believe on the Lord and you'll be saved?" No. "Believe on Christ and you'll be saved?" No. "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ." Because this is the servant in his full bloom, as it were. This is him in another form, as it were. After the cross, after the resurrection. He was both Lord and Christ. Exalted at the right hand of God, given a name that is above every name, so that every name in heaven and earth and hell beneath is going to bow to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and acknowledge him as Lord of all. So the Father, seven times over, the Father, he's called the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's quite evident why he's called that, because it's the Father that sent the Son into the world. It's the Father that gave his... God, yes, God so loved the world. But it's the work of the Father was in sending the Son into the world. Jesus over and over talked about the Father that has sent me. In fact, in the Gospel of John... By the way, in the Old Testament, the fatherhood of God is not taught. You'll never read about the Father in the Old Testament as a proper noun. He's called the Father in a sense, but never addressed as the Father. When the Lord Jesus came into the world, in John chapter 17, in his priestly prayer, talking to the Father, he calls him two things. He describes him in two ways that we rarely hear him being described as. He calls him Holy Father and Righteous Father. Addressed with reverence. That's how we should address God. Holy and reverent is his name. When Jacob woke up from a dream, he said, "The Lord was in this place and I knew it not." How dreadful, how awesome, how reverent, how holy is this place. When Daniel came into the presence of the holiness of God, he fainted. Moses was to take the shoes off of his feet. There's so little reverence for God now. People call him Daddy because of Abba Father. Abba Father's got no connection with the word Daddy. That's a very irreverent term to use of God, Daddy. Holy Father, Righteous Father, Holiness is the one characteristic of God that runs throughout the Bible from one end to the other. Holiness is what He is. Righteousness is everything He does. Never does anything wrong. And there's no blemish in His being. He's absolutely holy in every way. And we should always think of Him as that. God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints. Sad sometimes when you go into meetings and hear people get up and addressing the Lord so irreverently. That's sad. We should learn that when we get into the presence of God, we're into the presence of a holy person. You read Exodus chapter 34, and when God took Moses up on the mount the second time to give him the law, he gave him a description of himself. He proclaimed himself the Lord God, gracious, merciful, abundant in goodness, and so on and so on. What did Moses do? It says he fell down before the Lord, and he worshipped him. Never said a word. Interesting, the little words there in that verse in Exodus chapter 34. What Moses did when he got in the presence of the Lord. He says, Moses made haste. That's a word that means he melted down like ice cream that's too cold that we had at the table. I put it on my pie so it would melt down a little bit. Says Moses made haste, he melted down into the presence of the God. Felt so small. And it says he bowed. And that word bowed comes from a root word. He shriveled up and become very small. The more we get into the presence of God, the smaller we will become. The smaller we become, the bigger God becomes. The reason God is so small to us, we're trying to lift us up to be like on his level. Isaiah, when he got into the presence of the Lord, he said, "Mine eyes have seen the King. Woe is me, for I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips." We like that when we get in the presence of God. So it's so important that we give reverence to Him. And the Lord Jesus most certainly gave that. 100 times in the Gospel of John, He's addressed, He's spoken of as the Father, as a proper noun, a title. Because He's the source. He's the one that functions in the Godhead as the source of all things. He's the Father of all, the source of all. Romans chapter 1 and verse 1, Paul is said to be a separated unto the gospel, not of Christ, but the gospel of God. Why the gospel of God? Because that's the source of the gospel. Christ is the provider. You'll find that in verse 16. It's the gospel of Christ that's the power of God unto salvation. But God, the Father, is the source. He's the one that sent the Son into the world, and the Son provided what the Father sent Him to do. And so God is functioning in the Godhead as the source of all things. He also sent the Spirit. You remember before the Lord went back to heaven, He said He would pray the Father, and the Father would send you another Comforter. Why the Father? Jesus could have gone to heaven and sent the Comforter Himself. But it's the Father is set forth as the source of all in the Godhead. Now when it comes to the Son is the revealer, the one that manifests God to us. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, great is the mystery of godliness without controversy. God was manifest in the flesh. That wasn't the Father. That was the Son. He's the manifester of God. John chapter 1 and verse 18 says this, "No man has seen God at any time. But he that is in the bosom of the Father, Christ, has declared it." So, Christ is the one who manifests God to us. God the Father is the source of all things, but God the Son is the one that manifests the being of God to us. No man has seen God at any time. But the Son is the one that reveals him to us. I think of a verse right off a hand in Matthew chapter 11, I think it is, a lovely verse along that line. Matthew chapter 11 and verse number 27, we read this. 11 and 27. All things are delivered unto me and my Father, because the Father is the source of all things. No man knoweth the Son, but the Father knows him. Neither knoweth any man the Father, but the Son knows him, and he to whom the Son will reveal him. There, the Son here is the revealer of the Father. The Father here is the source of all things. And the Father knows the Son, and the Son knows the Father. But it's the Father, it's the Son that reveals the Father to others. Then he says, come unto me, all ye that labor, that lovely verse, and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Because he's the revealer of God, the Godhead, and especially God the Father, is the source, the one that's actively the source of all things, and he's the one that sent the Son into the world to die for our sins. So the Son is the revealer of the Father. Now I want you to look at something in the book of Exodus, chapter 33. Exodus chapter 33. Remember, Moses came down off the mountain, and they had made the golden calf. And Moses destroyed the tables of stone and smashed them all to pieces. Good thing he did, because there was no mercy under the giving of the law, in the first giving of the law. But there was some mercy in the second giving of the law, the second writing of the two tables of stone. Maybe that's some connection why they took the woman in John chapter 8. Now, Jesus wrote, you remember, they said, what does the law say about this woman committing adultery? Jesus wrote twice on the ground to the Pharisees, the law keepers. Why twice? Because under the first giving of the law, there was no mercy. If Moses hadn't broken that law, God would have probably killed all of those people. But under the second giving of the law, you read it carefully in Exodus 34, there's mercy. There's mercy for people under the second kingdom. Chapter 33 and verse number 20. God said, Moses said, now before I'm going to go through the wilderness with these people, I want you to show me two things. In verse number 13, I want to show me the way. I don't know the way through the wilderness. I want you to show me the way. And he says in verse 18, I want to show me thy glory. He said, I don't only want you to show me the way, I want you to go with me, and I want you to show me my glory, or he said, I'm not going. If you don't send with me, I'm not going. So God took him, put him in the cleft of the rock, and God said to him in verse 20, he said, thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. No man can see me and live. So God placed him on the rock, and he saw something, but he never saw God face to face. Although we read about Moses talking to God face to face, and if you go back in chapter 24 of this same book of Exodus, you're going to read something that will be a shocker to you, because in chapter 24, Moses had been up on the mount, and he comes down, and he takes some other men up there with him, Aaron and some other elders of Israel, and in verse number 10, what do we read? And they saw the God of Israel. God said, no man can see me and live. And yet they saw the God of Israel. In verse 10, there was under his feet, as it were, Pabe's work of sapphire stone, as it were, the body of heaven in his clearness. And upon the nobles of the children of Israel he laid not his hand. Also they saw God, and they did eat and drink. Moses, what are you talking about? What are you writing about? no man can see God and live. And yet, evidently, possibly 70 men called the elders of Israel saw God. Others, Aaron, Moses, Abihu, and some others there mentioned. They saw God and they lived. How come? Well, what they saw is often called a theophany, the appearance of God in another form. And you've got this all through the Old Testament. You've got the appearance of God in a human form. You've got the appearance of angels who do not have bodies appearing in human forms. God does not have a human body. He presents himself as having feet and so on, but he's a spirit being, and yet he was seen in another form, a theophany. Now you've got this all through the Bible. You got it many places. You tie this together with John chapter 1 and verse 18. No man has seen God, the being of God at any time, but the Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he it is that has declared him. Now who is this that appeared to these people where it says they saw God? It's the same Son of God that's in the New Testament, the same one that was made flesh. God was manifest in the flesh, in a human body, a human form, and he's still in that form. But it was, to me, I believe it was the Son of God that walked with Adam and Eve and talked with Adam and Eve in the garden. The reason I believe that is this. John chapter 8 and verse 56, Jesus said that Abraham saw my day and he was glad. When did Abraham ever see Christ's day? Well, if you look at Genesis chapter 18, you're going to find three men appeared to Abraham as he sat in the tent doorway, and Sarah cooked the calf, and those three men had a meal, and two of those men went on to Sodom, and they're called angels when they go on to Sodom. And it says in verse 22 of Genesis chapter 18, Abraham stood yet before the Lord. Abraham saw my day, and he was glad. The one that appeared to Abraham as a theophany to me was the Son of the living God. Why? Because he's the manifester of God. He's the one that comes to reveal God. The Father does not reveal himself. The Son reveals the Father. So, that's one case. There are many others. You'll find many places in the Old Testament, especially in the book of Isaiah, chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, he said, I saw the Lord lifted up, and his train filled the temple, and he heard the seraphims crying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. And he said, Mine eyes have seen the King. And he saw the glory of God in the temple. If you look in the Gospel of John, chapter 12, you're going to find that the writer John, under the inspiration of the Spirit, says that Isaiah saw the glory of the Son of God. It was the Son of God he saw there. In John chapter 12, and verse number 41, it's the same context as Isaiah chapter 6. And he says, These things saith Isaiah, when he saw his glory, that's Christ's glory, and spake of him. You read the context of that. And it's the glory of the person of the Son of God that Isaiah saw back there. It was the Son of God that was that third man that appeared to Abraham. It was the Son of God. Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he was glad. That was the Son of God manifesting himself back there. Not as the Son of Man. He was never the Son of Man until he was born in Bethlehem's manger. But he always was the Son of God manifesting himself back there. And you can go right through the Old Testament many, many places. Jacob, Genesis 32, wrestled with a man. Another place it says he wrestled with an angel. In the book of Hosea it says in another place he wrestled with God. Who is that? It was a manifestation of God in another form, in a human form. Because God has that ability to appear in the Old Testament, did appear in many cases as a man. Angels had the same service of appearing as a man. So the Son is the one who manifests God to us. John chapter 17, that priestly prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ. In verse number 3, we read this. In chapter 17 of the book of John, we read this. This is eternal life, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. There is no way of knowing the true God apart from knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. You can know God as Creator without ever hearing of the name of Christ. But you can't know God in a personal way without knowing the Lord Jesus Christ, because He's the revealer of God. Did not He say in chapter 11, in verse 27, no man knows the Father but me, and the Father knows the Son, and to whom the Son will reveal Him? The Father reveals too. Remember Peter. Jesus said, whom do men say that I am? Whom do ye say that I am? Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus said, flesh and blood have not revealed that unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. The Father reveals the Son. The Son reveals the Father. So this is how the Trinity functions. They have a different function. But they work together. They work together. And what is often said of one is said of the other. The Spirit of God is said to have created man and things. The Son is said to have created all things. The Father creates. The Son raised His body up from the dead. The Father raised Him up. The Spirit raised Him up. And you got them all working together, but yet they have different functions of how they work. Now, the Spirit. The Father is the source of things. The Son is the revealer of those things. And the Spirit is actually the revealer of the Son. You can read that in the Gospel of John. In the Gospel of John and chapter 15, and the latter part of that chapter, in verse 26, it says, when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, see, the Father is the source, the Son says, I'm going to the Father, and the Father's going to send you, I'm going to share with Him in sending you the Spirit, but it's going to come from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceeds from the Father, He shall testify of me. He's going to bear witness of Christ. Look over in the page, chapter 16 and verse 13. Howbeit when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you into all truth. For He shall not speak of Himself. But whatsoever He shall hear, that shall He speak, and He will show you things to come. He shall glorify me. He shall receive of mine and show it unto you. He will not speak of Himself. If you do much witnessing, especially on the streets, you're going to find a lot of people that are going to lay a strong emphasis on the Holy Spirit. A Spirit-filled Christian will not be speaking about the Holy Spirit. Not because the Holy Spirit doesn't speak of Himself. It says, He shall testify of me. He will not, verses 13, He will not speak of Himself. A Spirit-filled Christian is full of Christ. That's the purpose of the filling of the Spirit. We need a lot of good teachings on the Spirit of God, because there's much confusion about the Spirit of God as well. that the Spirit of God actually is the executor of God's will. He's the worker in the world. The first mention of any person of the Godhead in the Bible, you know who it is. The Spirit of God moved over the face, over the darkness, the waters and the darkness, Genesis 1, verse 2. God is mentioned in verse 1. But in verse 2, it's the Spirit that's mentioned. The Father, the Son is mentioned in some in the Old Testament, but it's the Spirit through the Old Testament. Almost the last mention of a member of the Godhead in the book of Revelation is the Holy Spirit. John does say, even so, come Lord Jesus. That's the last mention. But in verse 17 of Revelation chapter 22, the Spirit says, come. And it's the Spirit of God that does the work of God, is doing the work of God on earth today. We need to know more about the Spirit in order to know more about Christ. We need to know more about Christ to know about the Father. And that way that's how we're going to know more about the being, that supreme being called God. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Now, I didn't intend to spend that long, and I see it's 8:15, and 10 o'clock comes very fast, and we'll take it easy. I just want to introduce a little bit about the servanthood of Christ. To me, that's the most important teaching, a very important teaching that we're missing, the servanthood of Christ. I can see probably 7 different, spheres in which the Spirit, with which He works as a servant. And I'm going to give you a little introduction to that. You go back in John chapter 1, and this time you are going to brand me as a heretic, I'm quite sure. But in John chapter 1, again, I want to ask you something. In verse 1 it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. What beginning is that? A lot of beginnings in the Bible. A lot of beginnings. I suppose most people think of the beginning, they go back to Genesis chapter 1. Well, that was the beginning of the heavens and the earth, as we know them. That's for sure. There was no earth, no heavens created before Genesis chapter 1. If you went in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 1, John starts out again in the beginning. But there's obviously it's the beginning of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. His 3 years ministry is in view. And you'll find a lot of beginnings in the Bible. A beginning has to do with time. It's the starting of time. Any beginning, what is time? Time is just a marked off space in eternity, that's all. Just a little space in eternity. My time on earth begins the day I was born, and it ends the day I died, in the sense of our lifetime. Now I won't die with time. I'll still go on, but I'm talking about life and death is a point A and a point B measured out in our lifetime. We talk about Abraham's time. We're talking about the day Abraham was born and the day Abraham died. That was Abraham's day or his time. In the beginning was the Word. What beginning? Sure, he was there in Genesis chapter 1. Is that what it means? Where he was here, he was in the form of God, not in the form of a servant. It was here, he was in the form of God. Not in another form. Not in his resurrection. Not in his form of being a servant. But here he is in the form of God. In the beginning, where's the Word? And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. Now, why don't you look with me in Proverbs, chapter number 8. I'm quite sure this is generally accepted. that the book of Proverbs, wisdom in the book of Proverbs, is sort of personified as a person. And in Proverbs chapter 8, somewhere in eternity, God had a point where something happened that he calls the beginning. And I don't believe it was the creation of the heaven and the heaven of the earth, as in Genesis 1:1. Look in verse number 22 of Proverbs chapter 8. The Lord possessed me in the beginning of his ways, before his works of old. Before he did anything else, he possessed me. I was set up from everlasting, or in everlasting, from the beginning, or ever the earth was. Now this verse is saying that somewhere before the earth was, somewhere back in eternity, in the everlasting, there was a point where wisdom said, God, the Lord possessed me in the beginning of his ways. The beginning of his ways was a marked point in eternity where something started. In the beginning was the Word. This is not the beginning of the earth here. It's the beginning prior to the beginning of the earth. The servanthood of Christ did not start when he was born in Bethlehem's manger. It pre-existed in his life before. Now, that word possess me, translated 46 times in the Old Testament, he purchased or bought me. He acquired me. He obtained me. And to me, this is the time when he took upon himself another form, the form of a servant. He was there with God in the beginning. He was there as God. He was God. But there was a point in eternity where he thought it not something to grasp a hold of and hold on to, of being with God and like God, although he never ceased to be like God or with God, but he made himself something he never was before, and God made him something he never was before, a servant. Now, very quickly, let's look at a few other verses. Colossians chapter number 1. Now, if you're around tomorrow, I'm going to explain this a little bit more. And if you're not around tomorrow, don't go away answering a matter before you hear the end of it. Get the tapes from him and hear the end of it, and then you'll be sure that what you're talking about. Colossians chapter 1 and verse number 15. How would you answer these verses if some of these watchtower people and others came along and asked you about them? They will. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15. Christ, who is the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn of every creature. What does that mean? He's the firstborn of every creature. It has to do with his servanthood. He never was a servant before. He's the first one. The firstborn means that he has the preeminence. He has the priority over all other. He's the first brought forth. That goes right back to Proverbs chapter 8. The Lord possessed me in the beginning of his ways. There was a beginning point back there. He possessed me from everlasting. That's from eternity. There was no time prior to that. That was a point of beginning in eternity. That was time, but it wasn't Genesis chapter number 1 and verse 1. It was when he became the firstborn of every creature. When he became the beginning of the creation of God. He was there. He possessed me. Now look in Proverbs chapter 8 again. And verse number 24, when there was no depth, I was brought forth. When there was no fountains abounding with water, I was still brought forth. Before the mountains were settled, before the hills, I was brought forth. Brought forth what? Brought forth as a servant. Brought forth as a servant. And you go right down through this chapter, and you're going to find that it fits very well with the servanthood of Christ, which had its beginning long before the foundations of this earth were ever laid. Now, look with me again in the book of Revelation, because this is another verse you're going to run into if you're doing much witnessing about the Trinity. Revelation chapter 3 and verse number 14. The message to the church of Laodicea is set forth. As from him, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Now, he was never created. The word, he's the firstborn of every creature, means he was made something. God brought something into being that never was before. Christ never was a servant in eternity, in everlasting. He was God. Co-equal in every way with the Father and the Spirit. But there was a point back there in eternity, before there ever was a foundation to the earth, there was a point back there when the Son of God took upon himself the form of a servant before there was ever creation made. That's why in Colossians, where we read of him being the firstborn, it also associates the creation with him. All things were created by him, John chapter 1 and verse 3. In the beginning there was he was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was with God in the beginning. Then it goes on to talk about creation, and it says all things were created. There was nothing created but it was created by him. Colossians says the same thing. It says that he is the firstborn of all creation, of all first brought forth, and it says he is before all things. And by him all things consist. By him all things were created, in verse 16, that are in heaven and the earth, visible or invisible, thrones, dominions, principalities, they're all made by him. Made by him as the servant, the one who took upon himself the form of a servant. Back there when the Lord possessed him, before there ever was an earth. In the beginning of the ways of God and the works of God, before he ever did any work, as it were, that as we know as the work of God, there the Son of God became the servant of Jehovah. Now, I see my time is gone. I've confused you enough for tonight. I'll try and straighten you out a little bit more, the Lord willing, tomorrow. So let's bow and close in a word of prayer. Father, we come to thank thee for thyself and all that thou art and all that thou hast done in sending the Son into the world and sending the Holy Spirit into the world to convict men and women of sin and reveal Christ to us that we might know thee, the true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. We ever praise thee and thank thee for him. Thank thee that he is the delight and was forever thy delight. The one who was always with thee, and the one who was always thy delight. We remember how seemingly thou couldst not contain thyself on several occasions when thou didst open the heavens and say, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And we want to tell thee that we are pleased too with him, and what he is to thee, and what he means to thee, and what he means to us. And we ever pray that thou wouldst bring us together again and the Lord's Day morning, that we might worship thee and worship Christ in spirit and in truth. So we ask thy blessing to be good upon us. Remember those that are traveling, to give them journey mercies on their way home. So we commend ourselves to thee and to thy care with thanksgiving in the name of our Lord Jesus.